It's chapter 6 is a relatively short chapter, and in fact, we've already looked at the first section of this several weeks ago. So I'll try not to be too repetitive about those aspects of it, but this chapter breaks down nicely into two sections. So we'll begin with the first seven verses, if you'll read with me, from 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay. So, we left off with, last week, with the apostles, having been beaten, and they were charged, again, not to teach or preach Jesus of Nazareth, and then they were released. And, we read that they began to rejoice the second they left the door, and what did they do? They made a beeline for the temple. To resume their teaching and preaching, and they went door to door, house to house. And Luke says that they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So it appears that they're unstoppable at this point, but we'll soon see that all is not quite as perfect as it starts to look. Chapter 6 is an important chapter in that it marks a couple of major transitions that we're going to see in the book of Acts. On the positive note, it begins to describe for us the large-scale evangelism of the Gentiles. It sets the stage for the ministry to the Gentiles, and I'll explain this in a few moments because it's not obviously apparent in what we just read, but this large-scale evangelism of the Gentiles is going to begin here, and it's going to lead us all the way through the conversion of Paul in chapter 9. But at the same time, this chapter also marks a new tide of persecution. It's something a little different than what we have seen so far. We'll again see the council, but something's very different this time, and we'll see what that is. But we have to keep in mind the dynamic of what's happening in the early church at this time. And this is really important, so I want to spend a little bit of time dealing with this. It's going to be the Hellenist Jews, the converted ones, the Hellenists who have converted to the faith, that are going to take the lead in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, up to Antioch in due time. And because of this, Luke starts to tell us a little bit about this group, the Hellenists. And verse 6 says, "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So the section begins by letting us know that the work of the apostles in teaching and preaching continues to bear fruit. Disciples are growing in numbers, and this is the early church. But as great as this is, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Luke doesn't paint an overly sterilized or idealistic picture of the church, as some have accused him of doing. There are problems, and there's a problem here that's developing. The church at Jerusalem, which is the only church we've seen so far, it is the early church. They're synonymous. The church at Jerusalem is almost exclusively Jewish. That's kind of obvious. Though we do see in verse 5 that there are Gentile believers already part of this church. We'll look at Nicolaus, who is described as a proselyte of Antioch. He's a Gentile. And one of the basics of church history is this strained relationship that existed in the Jerusalem church between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And I'm going to see if we can maybe break it down this way. We have Jews. And in general, I'm not talking about converted Jews, unconverted Jews. In Palestine, in Jerusalem at this time, they basically fall into two categories. There are what are referred to here as the Hebrews, and then there's those that are referred to as the Hellenists. They're all ethnic Jews. Keep that in mind as we talk about this, whether we're talking about the Hebrews or the Hellenists. They are Jews. But the Hebrews, as they're called, these folks are Aramaic-speaking. They're mostly natives of Palestine. They're the locals. These are the ones that say y'all. Okay? These are the local boys and girls. They dominated Jerusalem and they dominated the early church. The Hellenists are often referred to as the Grecian Jews or the Greek Jews, because their habitual language was Greek. They were every bit as Jewish, but they spoke Greek. And most of them, but not all of them, were from faraway lands, Greek and Roman lands, as a result of the great dispersion. But even for those Hellenists who resided in Jerusalem, in Palestine, and even had been there for a while, they still had ties to other parts of the world through family, through business. They weren't local. They had connections. The problem is that both of these groups of Jews have those who convert. Some Hebrews convert, some Hellenists convert. Together, they form the early church. Okay? And then, of course, you have Hebrews and Hellenists that reject the gospel. So this early church is a mixture of these two groups of people. And what we're seeing here is the first conflict between these two groups. You know, the problem is that they're both Jewish. They both have acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, and they've trusted him for salvation, but they're having trouble recognizing each other the way that they ought to. You know, of course, the Hebrews, what's the issue there? They don't see them as true locals. They don't really belong. They've been influenced by Greek and Roman culture. And this is true, they have. And on the other hand, the Hellenists tend to look down on the Hebrews as being kind of local yokels. They lack a certain sophistication. You know, these guys have been to Paris, you know, say that figuratively, but they've seen the world. They're cultured. So they tend to look down on the Hebrews. So there's this tension that goes on. And this tension between these two groups has gone on long before Jesus. These two groups of Jews have conflicted with each other for hundreds of years. So this is not a new problem, but what is new is this problem is being dragged into the church. You know, it's, I guess to use an analogy that we're familiar with, it's like the tension that exists between good Southerners and those Yankees. You know, me being a Yankee. We're all Americans. There's no question about that. But there's a tension because each side sees the other side as being an impediment to culture, their culture, and their way of life. You know, and I get that. You know, people born and raised in the South see the Northerners as changing their way of life, changing their culture. I understand this, but the truth is there's a little bit of snobbery that's going on both sides, and this is true here with the Hebrews and the Hellenists. You know, what if this attitude were to creep into our church? What if only, you know, Southern men were elected elders? What if WIC became dominated by Northern women and kind of excluded anyone outside of that? Well, that would be outrageous, and it's silly, but you get the idea. So this tension comes to light in what might seem like a small matter, but this conflict that we're going to look at leads to a really significant change in how the oversight of the church is going to take place in perpetuity. So the Hellenists claim that in the daily distribution to the poor, the widows who were not from Palestine, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected. They weren't getting their attention, their fair share. And there's an underlying assumption that this is true, that this was actually happening, that it's not their imagination. And I think that we can say that this is can be assumed because there is an immediate action that's taken by the apostles. The 12 apostles call the entire church together, and not only to make this right, but to change the way that things are done. So if this really wasn't happening, if it was all in their minds or a perception, I think the apostles might have handled this differently. But they didn't. They gathered the whole church together, and they said, we're going to do things differently. Now, what they said is, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. But now we have a better context, I think, to look at this. It may sound like the apostles are referring to the care of the poor and overseeing the daily distribution as being beneath them. But this is far from the case. Have to remember the context now that we've studied last week. They have just been beaten for the great privilege and for the joy of preaching the gospel. And, you know, this is a momentous event in their evangelism. It just simply doesn't make sense for these men who have just been beaten for the gospel to continue to be involved in the day-to-day internal affairs of the church, dealing with money or the meeting of physical needs. A quick survey of the Old Testament will show you very fast how important the poor are to God. The poor have always been near and dear to the heart of God. And it's more apparent in the Old Testament than it is the New Testament. There are more references to the duty of loving and caring for the poor and the widows in the Old Testament. But the point here is that it is time for a division of labor. This just can't be done anymore the way it's been done in the past. So they tell the church, and this is important, they tell the church, choose from among themselves, yourselves, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The church is charged. And then when it says, we will appoint them to this duty, it's not referring to the apostles will appoint them to this duty. They're speaking corporately. You know, choose these men, and then we, the church, we will appoint them to this duty. The role of the apostles is going to come in a little bit later in this whole process. But they are not the ones choosing the deacons. This is a function assigned to the local congregation. We'll see in later on as the seven are commissioned by the laying on of hands by the apostles, really as ministry partners. But as we talked about before, this is where we get the word deacon from, is this passage. But the truth is, the word that we translate as deacon in English, diakonos, is not used in this passage. But there are some verbs that are derived from that are used. For example, the verb that's translated serve, as in serving tables, is diakoneo. Clearly a related word. Another related word is diakonia, and that's used to describe the daily distribution. And because of this, the English term deacon has commonly become associated with those who have been chosen by the congregation after being judged according to the scriptures to be qualified to oversee the money, the physical needs of the church. This is how this tradition has developed. And this is all good and true, but there's a deeper issue here with regard to this aspect of ministry and deacons that is frequently missed when we look at this. And we have to keep this in mind. This is very important. The word diakonia is used when referring to serving tables. But we also have to remember that not only is it used with regard to the daily distribution, but when the apostles talk about the ministry of the word diakonia is also used there. So in verse 4, where the apostles say that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, it's diakonia. Now, the point here is not to confuse the offices of the church. That's not what's being done here. But what it is, it's to remind us of the spiritual duties of the diaconate, of deacons, that these are spiritual ministries of the church. They must be able to minister the gospel to those who are the beneficiaries of mercy ministries. And I think you can see the connection. It does no good. We're like every other, humanitarian organization in the world if all we do is pass out food and do those sorts of things without the ministry of the gospel. This is an essential component of serving as a deacon. And this is why in our church the deacons must go through the exact same training classes that the ruling elders go through. At the end of the class, they have to write a lengthy theological views paper, just like the ruling elders. What our deacons believe should matter just as much as what our ruling elders and our pastors believe. This point will soon be proven in the ministry, the life, and the death of Stephen, one of these first deacons. So, the congregation was pleased with this plan, and they chose seven men. And it's kind of interesting to me that when you look through this, there's something that may not be obvious, but they pretty much chose seven Hellenists. They chose seven men with Greek names. So, and this is something that's going to, I think, prove to be incredibly wise. But it's pretty clear to me that they got the message. They understood the problem. And not only did they rectify the problem, But they turned to their Hellenistic brothers who made the complaint, and they said, we're going to put this in your hands. We're going to make sure that this does not remain a problem. They put the authority in the hands of their Hellenistic brothers. And we'll be talking about Stephen for the next few weeks.
Is that in deference to their gift that is given? Do you feel like they have a feeling that they've slighted being in an authority and then for ultimate purpose of overall unity?
There's a lot of things I think you could speculate. I'm sure they did it for unity. I'm sure they did it as a gesture. There may also have been a sense, though, that these Hellenistic men had an interest in moving the gospel out of Jerusalem to places like Antioch. I don't know. I don't know what was going through their mind, but in any event, it was a good move. We're going to continue to talk about Stephen. We're going to see Philip again. He's named as one of these. But I do want to point out Nicolaus. As he is said to be a proselyte from Antioch, and it's almost certainly Syrian Antioch that we're talking about. So they don't only pick out Hellenists to be the first diaconate, if you will. They throw in a Gentile too, which I think is pretty neat. They're getting this quickly. So I think this is a great day for the church. That when you look at this, what started as a squabble ended with something spectacular that as a practice would endure to this day. And again, the people chose. And in verse 6, we're told that they took the men that they chose and they set them before the apostles. And the apostles then prayed and laid hands on them. These men, if you will, were ordained and installed for ministry by the apostles. And it works. This system works. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. That is, preaching increased. Which was the whole plan. If you guys will take this over, we can focus on preaching. Well, apparently that worked. Okay? Because the word of God continues to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. And actually, a better wording of that is we're being multiplied, because there's an emphasis there that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that was self-perpetuating. This is the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit multiplying the numbers in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this is kind of a neat thing, because we've been talking about the Sanhedrin, the leadership. Now, there's a lot of priests outside of the Sanhedrin. There's anywhere from, the lowest estimate is 2,000 priests, the highest is 20,000 priests. But something you have to remember about these garden variety priests is, aside from about 2 weeks out of the year, they basically were just regular workers. They had their own jobs, they did their normal things, and then they had some service at the temple for about 2 weeks out of the year. But nevertheless, they're important people, and we're told that priests are becoming obedient to the faith. And this is going to have an effect on the people that may not necessarily be a good effect. It's true that when the new deacons, if you'll call them that, when they did their job, it did free the apostles to do theirs, and there was fruit, not just any fruit. Again, don't overlook that detail of the priests becoming obedient to the faith. But I keep saying this, but I'll say it again, that the apostolic message was not an invitation to the gospel. It was not an invitation to give your heart to Jesus. It was a command to repent and believe. It was an imperative message. And that's what we're told that the priests did. It doesn't say they gave their hearts to Jesus. It says they became obedient to the faith. And hopefully over time, like the rest of us, learned how to give our hearts to Jesus. But their salvation came by being obedient to the faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. But let me go back to Stephen and the deacons. They were not just now counting money and passing out food. That wasn't their role. We're about to find out that Stephen was doing wonders and signs among the people. And that he has developed, as we'll see over the next couple weeks in chapter 7, Stephen develops a vast theological knowledge. Stephen is considered one of the greatest apologists of the New Testament, or defenders of the faith. That's no small thing. Philip's going to prove himself to be a first-class evangelist. We'll know him from places like Ethiopia. But let's now read the second half of this chapter from verse 8 to 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. In verse 8, we see Stephen actually continuing the apostolic ministry. He's not an apostle, but yet he is doing signs and wonders and presumably preaching the gospel along with it. The church is flourishing, and the preaching of the gospel can no longer be just a function of the 12 apostles. Men like Stephen have been taught and trained, but most importantly, he is described earlier as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen, a Hellenist, is now ministering in both word and deed. He's a model for the office of deacon. We talked about the Hellenists earlier in terms of their role in the new church. Okay, these Hellenists that believed and are now part of the church, and we talked about that conflict. But let's not get confused about this. There were those Jews who had come from places, away from Palestine, for the most part anyway, and were heavily influenced by Greek and Roman culture. Some of these convert, but the ones that are those are the ones that were complaining about the widows and the daily distribution. But now we're going to consider the opposition to Stephen that is coming from Hellenists. But these are the Hellenists that don't convert. Okay, these are the non-converted Hellenists that are going to cause these problems. These are the Jews that come from northern Africa and in Asia that have come to Jerusalem. And some of these Jews are said to belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, these are those from Cyrene, from Alexandria, both in if you can imagine your world geography, both at the top of the African continent, Alexandria, Egypt. This is all up in northern Africa and Egypt. And there's debate as to whether this is all one synagogue throughout this area that all of these men belong to, or whether there's two, or whether there's three. We'll let the historians waste their time on that question. The bottom line is that these Jews are descendants of those who were once enslaved. Not going all the way back to the Egyptian slavery, of course, but were once enslaved, and these are descendants of them who have been set free. This probably goes back to the ruler Pompey in around 63 BC. He imprisoned a whole bunch of Jews, and then they were eventually released. And we think that that's why they were called the freedmen, because they were part of that imprisonment that took place. So it's the synagogue of the freedmen. But what we do know is that these men from Africa and Egypt have come to settle in Jerusalem, and they've got a problem. And we're also told that there were Jews from Cilicia in Asia. And if you picture the Mediterranean up in the northeastern portion of it, really Asia Minor would be probably more proper. And as we go through Acts, of course, Asia Minor is going to be the subject of Paul's missionary journeys, and we're going to learn a lot about that geography. But within this area of Cilicia in Asia Minor is Paul's, or Saul at this point, his hometown Tarsus is right in the middle of all of this. So there are those who have speculated that, you know, Paul might have been amongst this group that rises up to oppose Stephen. And of course, Paul is going to come on the scene very, very quickly in the next couple of chapters. So that's possible, but it's speculation. But anyway, the term dispute that's used here is often used in the Gospels in conjunction with those that were said to dispute with Jesus. It's a term that's stronger than simply wanting to debate. They weren't just wanting to debate points of theology with them. It implies a motive that they want to absolutely break down and oppose what's in front of them. It's a very strong term. They want to shut this down. And they very quickly, as was the case with Jesus, they find out that this is simply not going to happen. They're not going to shut this down, as they're told. Or we read that, they could not withstand the wisdom in the spirit with which he was speaking, referring to Stephen. Stephen was confident that the gospel message was the word of God and nothing less. And it was not Stephen that they were stopped by. It wasn't he himself. But it was the wisdom and the word of the Holy Spirit through Stephen that makes him an impenetrable barrier for them. As a Hellenist, Stephen might have had a little bit more in the oratory skill department. He probably was a little bit more skilled in this area than maybe some of the local Hebrews. But that doesn't have anything to do with the success of this. This is something that is credited to the Holy Spirit. And, the Spirit of God is given the credit for these things throughout the entire book of Acts. If you remember back to the introduction to this class, I said this is why for years, for centuries, many referred to the book of Acts not as the Acts of the Apostles, but it was often referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Gospel of Luke was referred to as the Acts of Jesus. And I kind of like that, the Acts of Jesus and the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's, as I said before, it's a two-volume set. But this is a key transition point in Acts for a couple of reasons. But keep in mind that up until now, we've seen that it's been the Jewish converts against the Jewish leaders. That's where all of the conflict has been so far. You've got the early church, the early believers, constantly bumping heads with the Jewish leaders. What has been the stance of the people as a whole so far? What have we read? What has Luke told us? Anybody? there's a certain level of response, but what about those that didn't respond? What does Luke still tell us? The people held them in high esteem. He makes a point of telling us that the people in general, you know, see this group of, in their mind, just different Jews who are doing something new, and whether they buy into it or not, they have some respect for it. They have some respect for what's going on. And this is important. Because... We were really told by the people, which we have to assume is inclusive of everybody. Yeah, I mean, it's a generalization, obviously, on Luke's part, but he's told us up to this point that, by and large, the people are not opposing this new thing that's happening, and that's important. It's just been the Jewish leaders.
So it's safer for things if you look at Satan first tried all that is drama picture here, the organizational structures, potentially Satan's coming in and trying to create disunity. And people were becoming more unified in a sense, I guess, as a result.
In one sense it does solidify them. But we are seeing the reality though of the gospel in an unbelieving world. It's almost too good to be true so far that the people are impressed by the gospel. But we're about to find out that that's going to change. You know, the people as a whole have kind of taken a liking to these crazy new Jews. They might like the fact that they stand up to the leaders. They've got the guts to do what maybe they haven't been willing to do themselves. So there's a little bit of esteem there because of it. And to the Jewish masses, really, the believing Jews haven't done anything bad yet. What have they done? They've healed people. There's been signs and wonders. They've been respecting the temple. They've been attending. They've been teaching there. That's all good things. They seem to be a very loving bunch. You know, we've learned that they make sure that no one amongst them has any need that's not met. They see them selling things they possess to care for one another. It's all pretty good so far. So for the first time now, though, we're seeing opposition from the people. And not the hometowners, but the Hellenists are the ones who are starting. You know, those blasted Yankees are always complaining. And there is some truth to that, by the way. But anyway. I believe that this is one of the triggers, or that one of the triggers for this is the detail that's given in verse 7. Remember, I pointed out that the priests were starting to believe. I think that's one of the triggers for this concern. It's all good so far, but now wait a second. Now we've got priests. That has implications. Because when our priests start converting, that's going to change our life. That's going to change our culture. Because you have to remember that the Hellenist Jews were pretty passionate about their Judaism. Otherwise, they would not have come back to Palestine in the first place. A lot of Jews in the dispersion went off into various parts of the world and were very happy to just be assimilated into the culture. They abandoned their Judaism. We call them nominal Jews. They were non-practicing Jews. They were just really enjoying the culture in which they find themselves. These Hellenists clung to their Judaism enough that they came back to Palestine. So their way of life, their religion, does matter to them. And the fact that the priests are converting, I think, is a problem for them. They're concerned about the law. They're concerned about the temple. And their heritage. As I said, a lot of the Jews in foreign lands simply gave up their faith and they became whatever they needed to become to be part of local culture. So now for the first time, Jews, other than the leaders, are now seeing the church as a threat. This is brand new. And I think it's important that we get this transition. They are unable to debate Stephen, which is an even bigger problem for them. I mean, these Hellenists, remember, these are supposed to be the smarter ones, the ones that have learned Greek philosophy and the art of debate and oration and all that. They can't touch Stephen. His wisdom is untouchable. So, what do? They scheme. They basically convince some men to go around spreading lies, tales, about what they claim they heard Stephen teaching. And Luke makes it clear that they're lies. And they go around saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. I think even the word order there is kind of interesting, that Moses comes first, because they're concerned about the law. They're concerned about what all this means for the law, which is the glue that holds Judaism together. The bottom line is that what they're doing, we're told, stirs everybody up. The people, for the first time. The elders and the scribes, again, it's nothing new for them. But the result of this is that they seize him, Stephen, and they bring him before the council. Well, we've been seeing a lot of the council lately, haven't we? And they're setting Stephen up for what is going to be the longest speech in the book of Acts, in chapter 7. And we're going to spend a good bit of time, because it's a masterpiece. But Luke tells us that they have also set up false witnesses. Not only did they send these guys around to spread these rumors, now they've essentially stacked the courtroom. They've stacked the jury, if you will. They've set up false witnesses who say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, there is some truth in this. I mean, there are seeds of truth in what is said, but the reality is they're still lying. This is not what they heard Stephen going around teaching. This is what they're inferring from what Stephen is taught. I'm sure that as Jesus taught the disciples that this temple that you see, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Those stories, I'm sure, are taught and told. But is Stephen running around saying Jesus is going to knock this temple down? Probably not. They're exaggerating. Did Jesus say that he was going to destroy the law? No, I think he said not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. But they said no, he's going to change everything. He's going to change all the customs that Moses delivered to us. So again, Luke says they're clearly lying. He calls them false witnesses, which is a very, very serious, specific charge according to the Old Testament law. But remember, I've used this expression before. This is a fight for the hearts and minds of the people that's going on here. And it just got really dirty, this fight. They're saying Stephen has blasphemed the temple, the law, and God. And now they've got false witnesses who will back the whole thing up. So the tide is now turning on the early church, because the people who have generally saw them as harmless, they hear this stuff. This isn't harmless anymore. This is pretty serious, and these false witnesses carry some weight. So things are changing. Stephen is before the council. He's not said a thing yet. He's just stood there. We would presume he's standing through this. And as we finish in verse 15, we read, and gazing at him And that word gazing is the same word that's used when Luke describes the men looking to Jesus as he ascended into heaven. They're staring. I mean, they're not just glancing at him. They're fixated on Stephen. They can't turn their eyes away from this guy, probably because of his demeanor, the way he's taking it. They probably want him to explode, to do something, but Stephen has said nothing yet. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And this expression is unique to the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else, so we don't really know exactly what's meant by this. Most feel that, you know, we're not to understand that there was a transfiguration that took place, where his face took on a whole new appearance. But what is meant by this language is that Stephen appears to be one who is truly inspired by and touched by God. He's even reflecting God's glory in his demeanor. The council just can't look away. And as I said, this is the same language that's used when Jesus ascended to heaven. Stephen is preparing next week. He's going to, in this long, and I have to decide how to break chapter 7 down. I haven't quite tackled that one yet, because it's, you know, it's a very cohesive speech that he gives. So I want to be careful in the way we break it apart, that we don't lose something in it. But Stephen is going to survey Israel's lengthy history of having a poor response to God's revelation. I mean, that is their history. God reveals himself to them over and over and over and over again, and Israel never responds properly to it. And Stephen is going to take them through that process of their history of not getting it, of not seeing God revealed. He's also going to offer them a fresh perspective on the temple and what the temple really is and what it points to. And these are going to be real problems. But now the people on the street are starting to reject the message and the messengers. So a real turning point in this small chapter. All right, so next week we will begin. Please read through chapter 7, lengthy chapter, and we'll dig into it. There's an awful lot there. Any questions, comments?